So if you have a Bible, if you can turn actually to Genesis, all right? We're going to go to Colossians eventually. So if you want, you can be ready to go to both places. But we're going to be going to Genesis this morning. But I'm going to put up a passage of scripture on the screen, which is from Colossians 3, while you're kind of turning to Genesis. And Colossians 3, which is where we're at, verse 18 to 21 says this. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." So we've been working through the book of Colossians, and this passage this morning is a passage we'll look at this week and actually in a couple weeks, and it's going to be a two-part message on really the family and reviving the biblical family. And we can see that the family has been under attack in our society. We can see that this passage, the passage in Colossians, focuses on the function within marriage, the function of the family, the uniqueness of gender, the role of parenting. And this couldn't be more relevant, especially in the last couple weeks. You may be aware that the U.S. Supreme Court ruled in favor of banning men who identify as women from women's sports. And actually, this was the sixth loss for the transgender movement in 13 months within the Supreme Court. And so we are just thankful because there has been an effort to destabilize male and female with this phrase of nonsense, sex assigned at birth. And we see these things in our society and we wonder what's going on. Also, the PCUSA denomination, a denomination that is the largest Presbyterian denomination in the U.S., you may remember that in 2015, they voted to allow same-sex marriage and to change the Constitution definition of marriage from a man and a woman to two people. And that was in 2015. Well, now, just this past week, this same denomination, which we have 10 of them in our county, in Sussex County, they passed a measure expressing support for body-deforming sex change surgeries for youth, exhibiting gender dysphoria. And it wasn't even close. It was 441 to 30 to favor this. And it was known as on access to healthcare. And see, that's what Satan does. He disguises things. And it's under this banner of healthcare. See, I had a couple people in my office, and I said, "Look," and I don't know where I got this from, but I got it from somewhere. "You can't make sense out of nonsense. You can't." And why does all this matter? Because really, we're looking at these things and these issues in our society, and we want to respond from a biblical mindset. We want to have a biblical worldview because the Bible matters and truth matters. And what's at stake? Well, a lot of things are at stake here. Authority of Scripture is at stake. The health of the church is at stake. The worship of the church is at stake. The health of the family. Bible translations, believe it or not, is at stake. And the advance of the gospel. All of these things are in jeopardy. And I'm going to share this morning some examples of that. But I want to remember back to Colossians 2:8. Where the Apostle Paul says this to a church that was wrestling with false teaching, where he said, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." You know, one of the better questions that I've heard recently in determining what is true biblically and thinking about these issues in our culture is this, whatever those issues may be: what's right and what's almost right? What's right and what's almost right? And we need to realize that reviving the biblical family starts with marriage and an understanding of marriage. So our first two verses this morning are focused on marriage. And really the focus needs to be, as we revive the biblical family, an understanding. We first have to understand God's design for marriage. We need to understand God's design for marriage, the biblical design. We're familiar with Genesis, and I had you turn there initially. So Genesis 1, verse 26 to 28. Take a look at this. Verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And then in verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." You see, what we see in this passage, in the very first book of the Bible, the very first chapter of the Bible, is we see that God, man and male and female, were made in God's image. That they're equal in personhood and equal in value, but what we see in Scripture is that there's different roles. Notice that God intentionally created humanity with gender distinction. Gender distinction. And this is before the fall. This is a very important point that we'll get back to later. This happened, and this creation was before the fall of man. And remember, back in Genesis 1:28, I don't have it on a slide, but the very next verse says, "Be fruitful and multiply." And men and women are necessary for this. Biology 101. And so both men and women received this call to obey the Lord. But each are called to a different task and activity. And as you're looking at Genesis, look at Genesis 2. Genesis 2, verse 7, just walk through this. God formed man out of the dust from the ground. Verse 8 of Genesis 2, God planted a garden and placed man there. So notice, this is before the woman was created. Man was already stationed in the garden. The man was called to a particular task and a vocation. Notice that work is also there before the fall. So work is a good thing. It's there before the fall. We'll talk more about work as we talk about working for the Lord and not men in a few weeks. But look at Genesis 2:18. God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." This was one of the questions last night in the young adults trivia, and I think our team nailed it. So what was not good that man should be alone? If you go down to verse 21 of Genesis 2, God caused Adam to fall in a deep sleep, and he took one of his ribs and he fashioned it or built it into a woman. And verse 23, "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Notice that God made man to tend the ground from which he came. But God made woman to tend to the man from which she had come. See, Eve was given to complement Adam. The woman was given as a complement to man. Herman Babick, a theologian and pastor, said this. He said, "The woman was not created to be self-sufficient, nor to be independent of the man, nor apart from his mediation. She is not a unique principle and the head of the human race, but she herself was formed out of the man, out of his flesh and blood." And we also see in Genesis 2:24 that we're to leave The man is to leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's right there in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And Christ, in Matthew and in Mark, affirm the biblical understanding of marriage. When he's talking to the Pharisees, he talks about male and female being united to be one flesh. Also, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11:3, he says this, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Now, this is a principle called headship, which the Bible talks about, which we see in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, the headship. And Paul also in Ephesians 5, verse 23 to 25, says this. He says, For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. See, headship by the man, that was part of God's design from the beginning. From the beginning. And he bears that responsibility, whether it succeeds or whether it fails. And the garden, the tragic experience that we see in the garden with the serpent, confirms the wisdom of God's design. So this, we not only need to first be able to understand the biblical view of marriage, but we're also to second to identify how Satan short-circuits God's design. How Satan short-circuits God's design. Because since the beginning, the enemy, Satan, has been attempting to thwart God's plan. And he knew exactly how to distort or pervert God's plan and God's design. In Genesis chapter 3, it teaches us that the woman was tempted first. And that first sin involves a reversal within the family order. Have you ever wondered why the serpent approached Eve instead of Adam? See, rather than following her husband, the wife took the lead. The wife took charge. And Satan's goal of enticing the woman to act independently of her husband's authority and God's authority, is what he was after. See, God made men and women different, very different, very different. You can probably think of example after example. Physically, they're different. Psychologically, they're different. Wired differently. Women are just, they're more nurturing. Women, they're better at compromising. Women are better at negotiating. They're better negotiators. They're better at making peace in conflicts. They're better communicators often. And they're often kinder and more compassionate. But there's something about being kinder that we have to realize. That those that are kind like that have to be careful that they're not taken advantage of. And one thing that women respond differently to than men is false teachers. One of the reasons that may be is because they're more trusting. But look at Satan's approach, the ultimate false teacher, in Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5. I think we have that. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. See, God had provided boundaries. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, Satan here doesn't ask Eve to do something obviously sinful. God knows you will be like God. What he does is he tempts her to do something that she thinks is godly. Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Guys, we're not off the hook here. Her husband who was with her, we have problems. See, Genesis 3:6 shows that the woman was looking at the tree as what was good for food. That's a practical thing. That's meeting a need for her family. A delight to the eyes. Satan is appealing to this sense of the woman's beauty. We're looking for things that are beautiful. And look what also she's looking for. The tree was desirable to make one wise. She had a passion for wisdom. And Satan recognizes if he deceives the woman, it will short-circuit God's design. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2:14, he actually takes us back to Genesis 3. And he gives us a severe warning. And this is in the context of teaching and male leadership. There were some issues in the church in Ephesus with some women and some false doctrine, and there was instruction for the church. But many people look at a passage like this and say, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. People like to look at a verse like this and say, well, that was just in Ephesus. That was a specific time and a specific place. And so we needed to get women out of the teaching role in that particular church. But that is not what's being communicated here. Why? Because what Paul is doing is he's communicating a creation principle. For Adam was formed first, headship, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. See, the women were not to teach or exercise authority because of this created order that God had. In fact, in verse 13, it says Eve, but notice what it says in verse 14. It's described not as Eve, but the woman. The woman. Are women more likely to be victimized by deceivers than men? Well, in 2 Timothy 3:6, it says that false teachers crept into households to capture weak women. It doesn't say weak men. It doesn't say weak people or weak Christians. It says weak women. And so the casual Bible reader will take a verse like 1 Timothy 2:14 and take it out of context. They'll place all of the emphasis on the fall of mankind to Eve. But Scripture actually, in Romans 5, Paul says that Adam is responsible for the fall. See, Adam had that responsibility as the head to instruct his wife, Eve. And you know, he was right there next to her. Adam is supposed to be the head. He's supposed to be the protector. And a woman out from under the protection of her head is vulnerable. And God is the ultimate head over Adam, but Adam was spiritually responsible to God for Eve. And Adam rejected God's order, and we've been fighting that battle ever since. The results of the fall, not simply a disobedience of God's command, but violating God's appointed roles for male and female. Just a very brief, because I don't have a lot of time to go through this, a very brief history of feminism. What effect did the rise of feminism have on women? You can trace it back to the Enlightenment. It's an intellectual movement in Europe during the 16th and 18th centuries, where there was no divinely ordained differences in male and female. This happened in our country as well in the 50s. Maybe you're familiar with the American musical, Annie Get Your Gun. One of the songs in there is, anything you can do, I can do better. I'm not gonna quit my day job. But here's the thing. What's happened in our cultures is that somehow women have been convinced that if they're not acting like men, working like men or being like men, they are somehow inferior. And this second wave of feminism, which began in the late 60s and continued through the 1990s, there's a rejection of authority, and human reason was elevated over faith and traditions. Humans were autonomous, and they were free to choose and be what they want. And it was about that time in 1972 where there was a song by Helen Reddy called "I Am Woman, and I Am Invincible." See, the thought behind feminism today is that women are oppressed and men are their oppressors. That's what's at the heart of the controversy over the patriarchy. Gender is claimed to be as a social construct created by institutions like the church to advance male privilege. And feminism rejects the biblical differences between male and female. Women are taught to see themselves as victims. They have to take on the husband's last name. They have to use English words like chairman or history or human or woman. See, what feminism is really all about is liberation from all things truly female. And Satan knows exactly how to short-circuit God's design, doesn't he? Women's rights become rights that God never gave them, usually involving a pro-choice agenda. Abortion allows women to remove themselves from their divinely ordained unique purpose to bear and rear children. The movement has led to the LGBTQ revolution, or I like to call rebellion. And to say that God has created a person with the wrong biological sex is really simply an idolatrous statement. It implies that we know better than God regarding creation. And so that's a short history of feminism. But God has established male leadership in the church and the home. And we have to recognize the difference between what is right and what is almost right. Feminism has affected the church. You would call it Christian feminism. And to the extreme, in some churches, like we've seen and I've showed earlier, nothing is off limits. They mix cultural views with biblical truth. Some churches are pushing for gender-inclusive Bible translations. Instead of Father, Son, Spirit, they're using the terms Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer. And they're looking to take a lot of the he and him and his out. There's views about leadership in the church. There's a big debate between this concept of complementarianism and its opposing view, egalitarianism. I'm not going to try to say either one of those fast multiple times. But the idea is, one, God gave Adam Eve to complement versus that there's no distinction between male and female. Those are the two views here. And what we see here is those that would say that there's no difference in the roles or authorities for men and women in the church on this side, that everyone's created equally in God's image, which that's true, but what they'll say is there's no distinction in the roles of the home and in church leadership. They're equal in every way, and they're interchangeable with men. And that is an unbiblical idea that has come into the church. They would see distinctions as a result of the fall. But as I mentioned earlier, the distinctions were there before the fall. Before the fall. The gender distinctions are a result of creation, and God's redemption is a return to those distinctions. And the complementarian view would be that we're equal in value and dignity, but have different roles and authority that complement one another, which would be my view of what the scripture teaches. But we have to be careful with what our, as a husband, our role is. And we are to not take advantage of the role that God has given us. With that being said, I will look at the third thing that we're going to talk about this morning is recommitting ourselves to live within and promote biblical marriage. We get to Colossians here, 3:18. Wives, submit to your husbands as fitting in the Lord. And I want to say that a wife's submission has to do with function, not value. See, that word submission is a military term. You know, there's soldiers that have different ranks. There's a private. Another one could be a general. But that doesn't mean that one man is necessarily better than the other. It just means they have different ranks. And what submission is a voluntary attitude. It's a wife choosing to put herself under her husband with a willing spirit. Notice that very important phrase, as it's fitting in the Lord. A wife who separates her relationship with her husband from her relationship with Christ will not relate to her husband properly. In the Lord, the motivation is the Spirit of God. We talk about the Holy Spirit being in us and dwelling in us. The motivation is the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Ephesians 5, the charge to the wife is given in the context of the command to be filled with the Spirit. And the key to biblical commission or submission is a love for Jesus. Not for your husband, it's for Jesus. Submission is recognizing God's order in the home and the church, and it's not about dominance. Let's read Ephesians 5, verse 22 to 25 again. The wives are to take their unique cue from the purpose of the church. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The wife is to submit and follow her husband's leadership as long as it does not compromise her loyalty to Christ. And also keep in mind what Peter says. It's not just Paul talking about submission. Peter is also in 1 Peter 3:1. Says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive in your own, to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the Lord, they may be won over without a word by the behavior of their wives. So you recognize here that there are wives that may be believers that their husbands are not. And that they have to walk a fine balance with that. And I know we have some of that in our congregation where one spouse is not a believer and you're trying to walk that line. But we're to be submissive, the wives, to their husbands. In some situations, a Christian woman might be forced to assume spiritual leadership because maybe she's a single mom. She doesn't have that example, that husband there. But look at what it says in verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. See, this is not a dictatorship or lordship. What it is, it's a call to loving leadership. Loving leadership. That word agape is a willing love. It's not one out of passion or emotion. It's one of choice. It's like a covenant kind of love. And it could be translated, keep on loving. And again, just like the woman, we're called to depend on the Holy Spirit to obey, to not do anything out of duty, but out of love for Christ. And I will say this, because this was the struggle for me. especially when I was first dating Bonnie, but it's been, and she's upstairs, she's teaching the kids. She doesn't know I'm mentioning this. Let's keep it between us. And I've told this to people, that you can put your wife on a pedestal. And we are to treat our wives with love and kindness, but we're also to lead our wives. Lead our wives. And one of the reasons that Adam fell is because his love for his wife surpassed his love for God. See, your wife cannot be God for you. And I have to be reminded of that. We all do. She won't satisfy your deepest longings. Only the Lord will do that. Only the Lord satisfies us deeply. So God is also saying here through the scriptures that there's a problem, that men can be harsh with their wives. It's easy for us to become angry or to take them for granted. And we have to guard against attitudes that disregard headship. And we also have to not believe the lie that I'm not ready to lead my family yet. Some husbands will just isolate themselves. They'll get home from work and they'll just say, this is me time. It's not time to escape. It's not time to shirk responsibility. It's time to be the man that you've been called to be. You might say, well, it's just easier to let her lead. No, don't give in to that. God calls the man to be the leader. Marriage becomes what is designed to be, a living picture of Christ and the church. And what we really need to do, each of us, because you might say, Brian, you don't know my circumstance and situation, and you're right, I don't. There's lots of marriages represented in this room. There's lots of difficulties that we experience because we live in a sinful world. And you're like, but you don't know what my husband does, or you don't know what my wife does. Well, what really needs to happen is that for a marriage to work, is that the one spouse needs to stop working on the other one to change and start working on changing themselves according to the Word of God. That's the best way to change our spouse, is to change ourself. Why does this all matter? As I mentioned earlier, the authority of Scripture. If the church disregards God's word and accommodates to the culture, members of those churches will be more likely to accommodate in other areas. It's like a domino effect. The health in the home, there's no biblical foundation to take on the temptation of Satan and the attack of these worldly philosophies. The health of the church, the convictions of the church will be weakened and will be less effective on our mission to share the gospel. Worship in the church will be affected. You know, in some of these churches, quote unquote churches, they push to call God mother as often as we call him father. The Bible translations that they want to be gender neutral, to remove he, him, his, brother, father, son, man. In some circumstances, there's appropriateness because it's talking about the body of Christ, brothers and sisters. But for the most part, we have to be really careful. And the advance of the gospel, husbands and wives are a picture of Christ in the church. And if the husbands and wives are not functioning the way that God's word calls them to function, we're going to be an ineffective witness to our communities. So in order to revive the biblical family, again, that begins with understanding God's design for marriage, identifying how Satan has short-circuited God's design, and recommitting ourselves to living and promoting God's design. Promoting, this is important, because not everyone here is married, but you can still be a promoter of God's design for what marriage is supposed to look like and what the family is supposed to look like, and to stand up for that, Because it's under the under attack like no other, the family and marriage. And so I hope and pray as we consider this passage that we would just ask the Lord, again, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to be moving in our lives and helping us to do what God's called us to do. Because we can't do any of this on our own strength. It's all through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. God, we do thank you so much for this opportunity you've given us to just look at your word this morning. And Lord, there are some heavy topics that we're discussing. But we pray, Lord, our prayer is always that we look at them from a biblical worldview. We understand what's happening in our culture. We're not blinded to what's going on around us. But Lord, we're able to stand up for what is true. And we are grateful, Lord, for how you've designed men and women to function. But specifically in the home and the church, we pray, Lord, that the men would do what they've been called to do. Lord, we're thankful for the gifts that you've given to women, the ability that they have to be involved in so many things. We think of the Proverbs 31 wife. And we just pray, Lord, that we would return to a biblical understanding of our roles and responsibilities, and we would do all that we would do for your honor and your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.